Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. Hebrews 3, 7 through 15. As we know, Hebrews is all about Christ, and it's written to show us the absolute superiority of Christ our Lord over all things. You see, because Jesus is God the Son who left heaven, came here, lived a perfect life, died on a cross for all who believe, and then rose up from the dead, we are now called to lift Him high as our Lord and Savior, as our all in all. And the last thing we should ever be is mediocre or apathetic towards Him who is our life. I mean, He died to save us. Apathetic? Really? Come on now. Hebrews targets three distinct groups of Jews within the church. And while some were true believers, others were not. And it was a problem. And as they're now facing some amount of persecution for their faith, the pressure came for them to push aside their identification with Christ and to slip back into the rites and rituals of Judaism in order to make things easier on themselves. This letter is both a warning and an exhortation to not give in, to grow in the knowledge of Christ our all in all, and to strive toward Christian maturity until He takes us home, because He's worthy even in the face of persecution. He is worthy. And chapter 1 showed us who the real Jesus is, and it emphasized the fact that Jesus is enough, that Jesus is all that we need. He's not only better than angels, He's superior to everything else in all of creation. And look, He's the only way to be saved from sin, hell, and wrath. On top of that, Christ is the captain, we saw, of our salvation, because He made the way for us when there was no other way. We also saw that He's our high priest who intercedes for us and gives us true access to God, which means heaven, forgiveness, and eternal life. Also, as we saw last time, Christ isn't just a man, even a good, faithful man like Moses was a man, but even more, Christ is Lord over all. He's God the Son, and He should be the only one that we exalt in this fading life. In other words, Christ is everything, right? He came in human flesh, He understands us. And He helps us because He loves us and He saves us from all our sin. He's everything, everything that matters. We do well when we put our focus on Him and when we don't lose sight of Him. We now come to verses 7 through 15. Let's go ahead and read some of those verses. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We'll stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we find four wonderful exhortations to take into our hearts, deeply into our hearts as Christians. The first exhortation is this: do not harden your hearts. And that's a good word for us today. Now, why is that warning here? Do not harden your hearts. Why is that here? Because it's easy, anybody? It's easy for our hearts to become hardened. Right? I've seen it so many times. And it's so easy if we're not on guard, if we're not constantly watching and praying, if we aren't taking careful heed to ourselves. The heart is wishy-washy. It's easily influenced for the good or for the bad. It's deceitful, and it's easy for the heart to become sidetracked, hardened, focused on things that don't matter at the expense of the things that do, cold, cynical, and desensitized to the things of God. Beware your heart. Haven't we all seen it? I have. What happened to so-and-so? What's going on with them? They were all so in. Their love was clear. They never missed. They were running the race set before them with fervor. And now look at them. They're now on the sidelines. They are angry and bitter and petty and majoring on minor things. And they complain about everything, even the good. And they miss all the time. And their hunger for God has now been satisfied by lesser things, by worldly things. What happened to them? Their hearts became hard. Question. Who's the writer addressing in these verses? Is he talking to true Christians, or is he talking to unbelievers who have the knowledge of and an intellectual acceptance of the facts of Christ only? It's not easy, and commentators, are divided. And regardless of who he is specifically addressing here, it's clear that the application of these verses applies directly to both groups, to Christians and to non-Christians. These verses will speak to all of us who are here this morning, because this applies to all of us. But again, who's the writer targeting specifically? I believe the evidence shows that while he's writing to scattered Jewish Christians who are in churches, he's targeting those who call themselves Christians and who were in the churches but who weren't saved. They were on the sidelines. They didn't want to make a decision. They wanted to be part of a social group that calls itself Christian, but they didn't want to commit themselves to the gospel. They didn't want to be an atheist, but on the other hand, they didn't want to come to, they didn't want to be one of those Bible-carrying Christians either. So they said, I'm not going to commit. I'm just going to be on the sideline. I'll go to church when I want to, but God's going to be peripheral in my life. I'm not going to campaign against him, but I'm not going to campaign for him. I'm going to stand on the sidelines and just take it in. The author of Hebrews says, no, that will not cut it. Now, why do I believe the writer is honing in on this group of unbelievers in the church particularly? Because at the end of verse 11, the writer says that they shall not enter into my rest. And later on, next week, we're going to find out more about that. But the children of Israel was the promised land, in chapter 4, the writer will talk more about God's eternal rest. And there he's talking about the eternal rest of salvation through Christ. And only non-Christians won't enter that rest that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. So again, it seems that the writer is targeting primarily unbelievers who are in the church and amongst the people of God. But then again, the application of this passage is for all of us, Christian and non-Christian alike. This applies to you. We can all become hardened in our hearts. This applies. Last time, the writer concluded by showing Christ's superiority over Moses and how we are God's house. And then he added these words, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope. And he continues this line of thought by recalling a story from Jewish history that all of the readers would have known well, the story of Israel in the wilderness. And many of us know that story well as well. Look at what he says. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, I love that. See, the writer knew that it was the Spirit of God who wrote the Word of God. And while David was the human author of the Psalm that the author quotes, Psalm 95, he's sure to emphasize that it was really the Holy Spirit who spoke and who continues to speak to us today in the Scriptures. And we know this, right? The 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, it's God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. 2 Peter 1:20 through 21 says, but know this, that first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the words in the Bible aren't just Paul's words or Moses' words or David's words or John's words. No, the words of Scripture are God's words to the souls of men. See, the Spirit of God used men of God to write the Word of God. And even though the natural characteristics of the writers of Scripture are seen when you read different epistles there, and even though each human writer of the Bible has his own distinctive style and vocabulary, and even though each book of the Bible grew out of a special set of circumstances, God, the Spirit, moved them to write what they wrote, and he brought about the inspired miracle of the Scriptures that are from him to us and for our eternal benefit. Look, David was a sinful man, but God made sure that David wrote perfect words in Psalm 95 under divine inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so our writer can say, as the Holy Spirit says. In other words, guys, readers, listen up, and you be sure to listen good. God is talking to you through His Word. Really? The Old Testament? I thought the Old Testament wasn't relevant for today. I'm a New Testament Christian. The Old Testament is old news. I focus on the new. How dare you say that to me? You're supposed to laugh there. First service here. All right. We know this, right? The Word of God is a unit. The Old Testament has great application for our lives today, great application, and the writer of Hebrews knew that fact well. The Old Testament lays the foundation of the new. It reveals God to us, His character, His ways, His love, how to serve Him, how to honor Him, and much more. And the Old Testament, it applies to our lives across the board. I mean, in the Old, we find guidance for our lives. We are exhorted to trust God no matter what. We learn to stand firm in our convictions and to await the reward of faithfulness. We learn that it's best to confess sin early and sincerely instead of shifting blame. We learn to not toy with sin because sin will find us out. We learn that our sin has consequences not only for ourselves but also for our loved ones. And conversely, we learn that our godly behavior had rewards for us and for those around us and much, much more. Yeah, it applies. And the Old Testament still speaks to us greatly today. And so the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95 verses 7 through 11. The story behind this psalm is recorded in Exodus chapter 17. Look, as Kent Hughes reminds us, it's a long history of this earth. In this long history, no migration of any people began so well and with such great expectations as Israel's exodus from Egypt. You remember what happened? At midnight, on that unforgettable night, as all Israel was snug and secure in their homes, the destroying angel struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast, and a mournful wail rose from every Egyptian house. It was the end of 430 years of bondage. Stubborn Pharaoh then summoned Moses, commanded Israel to leave, and he even asked for a blessing. So at the break of dawn, 600,000 men on foot, including women and children, which would have equaled about 1.5 million souls, and all their livestock, they began an orderly exodus out of Egypt and out of slavery. It's an amazing time. And Israel left unexpectedly rich as well as the Egyptians, who were just glad to see them go, let them have whatever they asked. And Israel therefore plundered the Egyptians, Exodus 12:36. After that, they entered into the wilderness, and there an immense pillar of cloud formed in the sky to lead them in the way that they should go. At sunset, it became a pillar of fire, so that every night Israel was lit up by the glow of that fire. What a spectacle, and what an incredible thing to see, what an incredible thing to experience. Pharaoh, if you remember, sinfully pursued Israel, and he trapped them against the Red Sea. But then the pillar protectively moved behind Israel, shielding the people from the Egyptian armies and providing light to the Israelites and darkness to the Egyptians. Moses then stretched forth his hand, and an east wind began to howl, driving a dry path through the sea for the people of Israel. And so they walked on dry ground to the other side with a wall of water both to the right and to the left of them. Think about that. Pharaoh's army followed and they would have caught them, but God made their chariots swerve out of control. The armies realized that it was too late and that God was fighting for Israel, and so they all turned to flee at daylight. Moses then stretched forth his hand and the sea engulfed the armies of Pharaoh. What a beginning. What an amazing beginning. Can you imagine going through all that? Can you imagine experiencing all that? God was clearly with them. After that event, the people sang, they danced, and they praised the God of all gods, their God. How incredible was that? What hopes? What dreams? God was with them. Soon they would be in the promised land, and soon they would be at rest. Finally, I mean, it began so well, but as we know, it ended so poorly. Don't be like them. Think of this, of the 600,000 men, only two over the age of 20 ever got to enter the promised land. And that was 40 years later. All the rest, they died in the desert. See, it's possible to begin well and end poorly. Beware. Remember what happened? They just come out of Egypt through God's mighty deliverance. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water except bitter water. Did the people say, well, that's no problem for us. We have God on our side. God didn't go through all that trouble of delivering us from Egypt so that we'd thirst to death in this desert. They didn't say that. Instead, they grumbled against Moses. He cried out to God, who showed him a tree, and when he threw it in the water became sweet. Exodus 16 tells how God provided manna to feed Israel every day, and quails. And you would think that after these gracious and amazing miracles, the people would have implicitly trusted God. But then, you come to Exodus 17, and when again they came to a place where there was no water, and rather than asking God to provide, the people quarreled with Moses and they put God to the test. God instructed Moses to strike a rock with his staff, and water gushed forth. But Moses named that place Massa, which means a test, and Meribah, which means a quarrel. And this isn't good. These people are very quickly grumbling and complaining. They're testing God. They're refusing to look unto Him for their true needs. Not long after that, the people went to worship a golden calf instead of the one true God. They continued to complain, grumble, and test God. And then, when the spies were sent into the promised land to scout it out, the report faithlessly came back negatively. Where's their faith? They said, we can't defeat them. We can't enter the land God promised to us. The people of the land are too big for us. Really? You're going to say that? Really? Did they not see that what God just did for them when He brought them out of Egypt and the 10 plagues and everything else? I mean, really, as they're eating their manna. Now, the people were ready to stone Moses and return to Egypt, and that's when God intervened. On that occasion, God swore that all that had grumbled against Him would die in the wilderness and not enter the promised land, and only Joshua and Caleb, who believed God, were spared. What's the point? The point is this: to learn from their sin and to do differently. Look what it says. Today, if you will hear His voice. Do we hear His voice today? You're scared to answer that, but yes, we do. We hear His voice today every time we pick up the Word of God, and every time we read the Word of God, we are hearing from God Himself. This very day, God speaks to us through His Word, and it's sufficient for all that we need, and it's clear. It's not wishy-washy. It's not like we don't know what God demands from us. No, it's in your face. God's Word is clear. Obey me. I wonder if God wants me to obey Him. Flee sin and pursue righteousness. I wonder if God cares about whether or not I sin. I wonder if God minds that I am worldly and live just like my unsaved neighbor. Come on, His Word is right here. He's speaking to us through His written Word, and it's clear and it's fresh and it's living and it's active. The Word today lends a sense of urgency to this. God is speaking to you today. God has a word for you today. And woe to us if we ignore it or overlook it or get hardened to it. Don't harden your hearts like they did when they came out of Egypt. Don't. I was angry with them and they didn't enter into my rest. Don't harden your hearts. And if this isn't clear for us from God's Word, then nothing is clear. Don't harden your heart. Look, our walk with God is first a heart issue. Right? It's a heart issue. Verse 8, don't harden your hearts. And then it's mentioned again in verse 10. They always go astray in their heart. It's a heart issue. So you got to guard your heart, because when the heart goes, so then will everything else go. In the Bible, the heart refers to our total inner being, the mind, emotions, and the will. As Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So the question is, how's your heart today? And we tend to look at the outward man, but God looks to the heart. What's He seeing when He looks at your heart? Hardening one's heart suggests a cruel or unfeeling attitude. To harden one's heart is to refuse to listen to or understand what someone's saying. And to do that to God and to do that to His clear Word is a very serious thing. How does this hardening happen? Sin. Sin has a hardening effect on us, and unrepentant sin, harbored sin, hidden sin, always makes us hard to God and His truth in our lives. Sin like what? Any old sin will do. But pride is a big one where we put ourselves ahead of God and ahead of the desires of God. I don't want things your way, God. I want things my way. Instead of exalting God and being constantly amazed by Him like we should be, we get used to Him. Like the children of Israel were. We put our focus on ourselves. I'm tired of eating this manna. Give me something else. That's what they did, right? They got used to God. They got used to the presence of God. They had things too good. They got used to the miracles. They took God for granted and they became self-focused like we do today. Hey, Christianity in America looks a lot like the children of Israel in the wilderness. We're fat, happy, and we're self-focused. We're blessed in many ways, and instead of constantly standing in awe of our amazing God for who He is and what He's done for wretched sinners like us when we least deserved it, instead of being constantly amazed at His incredible grace, we say, thanks, Lord. Yeah. Thanks, Lord, but did you see what so-and-so was wearing in church today? Really? Happens all the time. Look, here's how you can tell if your heart is growing hard. Here's a few distinctive behavioral patterns of a hard heart. And a commentary, it says this. A couple things to see if your heart's growing hard. Negativism, grumbling, like Israel in the wilderness, quarreling, disobedience, and bitterness. And if you see that in your life, danger, you are now them. Israel in the wilderness. And what's there to complain about if you're a child of God? What's there really to complain about if you're saved and you're going to heaven? Hard hearts reveal themselves in complaining, as is evidenced by the children of Israel in the wilderness. The hard heart was the root and the complaining was the fruit, the result. In Philippians 2:14, the apostle Paul says, do all things without complaining or disputing. The word all means all without exception. What's the call then? To not ever complain or dispute ever. Complaining is an audible expression of an unwarranted dissatisfaction. It's an expression of discontent. It's a murmuring, a grumbling, and a complaining under one's breath. It's an attitude of a stubborn and rebellious spirit, a complaining, and that before God. And it's something that the children of God shouldn't ever do because it reveals a true heart. Your heart is becoming hard. The word for disputing goes with complaining, and it means to question, to doubt, and to argue to yourself within yourself. We get our English word dialogue from this word for dispute, and it means to have a dialogue in your own mind that lacks faith and trust in God and what He's doing and allowing in your life. And it stands in opposition to being content, and it's a very self-centered quality to have. One said, every circumstance of life is to be accepted willingly and joyfully without murmuring, complaint, or disappointment, much less resentment. There's no exception. There should never be either emotional grumbling or intellectual disputing. It's always sinful for believers to complain about anything the Lord calls them to do or about any circumstance which He sovereignly allows. Whether the task is difficult or easy, whether the situation involves a blessing or a trial, negative attitudes are forbidden. Anybody convicted? That hard heart, it comes on quick. Psalm 106:24. Israel despised the pleasant land. They did not believe His word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. So here unbelief is contrasted with grumbling and complaining, and that parallels our Hebrews passage. See, when we complain and grumble and dispute, we are saying we don't believe God is sovereign, and we're saying that we don't believe He is able. We're saying that we don't believe He's the giver of all good gifts and that we don't trust Him to work out all things for our good and for His glory, like Israel in the wilderness. Sin, hardness, complaining. And you know what? God hates it. Verse 10, God was angry with that generation. Why? Because when you do that, you're contending with God. When you do that, you're questioning His sovereign control and care over your life. You're doubting Him and His promises to you, His child. And it always leads to ungodly action. It starts in the mind and heart. and it leads to ungodliness in life. See, that's not good. So look, lose focus, sin, hardness of heart, grumbling and testing God, God's anger. That's what the result is. They shall not enter my rest. That's serious. Erwin Lutzer says, complaining about our lot in life might seem quite innocent in itself, but God takes it personally. How about this? How about thanking God for as many blessings to us instead? Come on, focus on the good. We've been redeemed from the power of sin and death and rescued from hell. Focus on that. We've been led to the cross of Christ. Our shackles of guilt have been broken off. We're no longer slaves, but children of the living God. And we stand clean before Him because of Christ. Instead of grumbling and complaining, how about saying along with David, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. How about that? Focus. Beware. Take heed. Hardness of heart that expresses itself with grumbling and complaining angers God. The word anger in verse 10 has a nuance of being disgusted with or loathing someone. Wrath in verse 10 refers to God's settled, passionate opposition to sin. See, God's not passive when it comes to sin. Sin in the non-believer's life results in eternal wrath. Sin in the true believer's life, harbored, results in God's discipline, which is never fun and is never easy. And while sin in the believer's life won't condemn him, it can still do great harm left unrepented of and indulged in. Great harm. Take heed to yourself. Now again, I believe these verses are primarily addressing the non-Christians within the church. Why? Because of the talk about not entering God's rest in verse 11 and then later on, as we're going to look at next week. The rest for the children of Israel was a promised land, but in chapter 4, the writer will talk more about God's rest, and there he's talking about the eternal rest of salvation through Christ. So as Christians, we enter God's rest when we are saved, the spiritual promised land, and that rest will be fully realized soon when we stand in glory in the near future. So while the application against hardening your heart is for everyone, the primary warning here is for those who are in the church but who aren't truly saved. Beware. Beware. Because the more you hear the truth and refuse it, the harder you can become to that truth. And the more likely it will be that you will not enter the eternal rest of God. It's a warning, see? For all, but especially for the non-Christian. This isn't a game. This is your soul here. Take heed, because God is always very serious about sin. The Israelites kept on putting God to the test for 40 years. They saw God's works and they still never believed. Don't be like them. Don't be that person that hangs around all these years, all these days, all these months, and you've heard the truth. You've seen what He's done and you've seen what He can do, and you never commit yourself to Him. You keep putting Him off. You keep asking for more evidence, and it's a cop-out. Hey, you don't need more evidence. You're just unwilling to commit yourself to Christ because you love your sin. Please don't be like that. Today, if you hear His voice, today, if you hear His voice, respond. Not tomorrow. Beware of hardness of heart. It's very serious. It's very serious. Second, beware lest you depart, verses 12 through 15. Let's go ahead and read that. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What a warning. Beware. Beware. What a word. The Greek word for beware is blepo, and it literally means to perceive with your eyes, to watch, to take heed, to be constantly seeing and to be constantly aware of. The idea is to be constantly observing with a view to avoiding or constantly looking at something in the sense of continuing to be wary of it. So always be looking. Keep a watchful eye always open. Never stop watching out for this. It's serious. Beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Interestingly, the writer addresses the brethren to signify those who are in the church, and yet those who are clearly not saved people. So again, they're in the church, they go to church, but they have an evil heart of unbelief at the same time. You want to know what the greatest evil in the world is? We all have our ideas. The greatest evil in the world is clear. It's unbelief. That's the greatest sin that we could ever commit. Unbelief is behind every other sin that people commit. When Satan tempted Eve in the garden, he got her to disbelieve the word of God. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? He was saying, you really can't believe that, can you? See, if people really believe God, they wouldn't practice the wretched sins that they joyfully practice because they would know that they will face His severe judgment. But not believing God, they do as they please. And unbelief is the root of all of that. Look, here are these non-Christians on the verge of faith, maybe even professing to be Christians. They never admit to being actively, aggressively against Christ, but the writer tells us that they are. John MacArthur says, no matter how close you are to Jesus Christ, if you never come to Him in true repentant faith, you have an evil heart of unbelief. And your punishment will be all the more sore punishment because you've departed from what you knew to be the living God. See, you know all this truth and you still refuse Him. What great sin. And we believe God is a sovereign God. Yes, we do. But Scripture is very clear about the importance of not putting God off for another day when He's calling you to respond to Him today. If your heart is stirred today, respond today. If you've heard the gospel and you know the gospel, respond today and receive Christ today before your heart grows cold and unbelieving and you wind up forever departing from the living God. This is your calling here. By way of application for us in Christ, we can also say, beware of unbelief. Not in the sense of unbelief in God for salvation. We do believe in God for salvation. We are saved. We are children of God. But in the sense of not taking God at His word in our daily lives. Of not really believing what God says about sin and godliness. Otherwise, we wouldn't sin so much. Of not putting what God wants you to do today off for another day and not being sensitive to sin and not heeding God's warnings. And that's unbelief, and it can slip into our lives as lovers of God very, very easily. You really believe what God says about sin and life and heaven and eternal things? Do you really, truly believe that? Then why are you toying with sin? Why are you focused on worldly things? Why won't you forgive that person? Why aren't you reading the Word more and praying more to the God who loves you? Why aren't you redeeming the time you have left? When you know that only one life will soon be passed and only what's done for Christ will last. Why? Unbelief. This applies to us. Lord, I believe, but help me, come on, in my unbelief. Note this. Note that it says that our God is a living God. One said, to reject Jesus Christ is not to reject a pattern of religion. No, to walk away from Christ is to walk away from the living God. The one God who can save your soul from wrath. See, this isn't a game. This isn't an institution. This isn't a take it or leave it club. This is God we're talking about. The God who can forgive you and save your soul from hell. Beware of unbelief. Third, exhort one another. Verse 13. But exhort one another while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, how this is needed in these trying times. This word exhort has the idea of coming alongside someone to give aid. And it's a necessary ministry for every member of the body of Christ to practice continually. Here, the writer is clearly targeting every true Christian. Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is a resounding yes, you are. Yes, you are. We are our brothers and sisters' keepers. And if you see your brother being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and you shrug it off, you're not obeying this command. You see, you are responsible to help your brother who is struggling with unbelief or sin. You can't keep your distance even though they will try to distance themselves from you. Look, we're to do this day after day while it is called today because we need it day after day. Today, isn't that interesting? Today. I'm called to exhort you, come alongside you, help you, and encourage you today. Well, what about tomorrow? No, it says today. Focus on today. Okay, then today I will exhort you. The beautiful thing about this is that when tomorrow comes, that then becomes today. See? This is a present moment reality. We are to do this now, and it carries a sense of urgency and passion with it because hardness sets in quickly. Hey, sin is deceitful. Anybody? Anybody in first service going to admit to that? Right? Sin is deceitful. Don't we? I've seen good Christians do really dumb things. Things that don't make sense. You know, things that I never thought they would do. But here they are. How did this happen? The deceitfulness of sin worked on their hearts and they became hardened. And the way to combat this is to take heed to ourselves, careful heed, and then to exhort one another all the time. Watch out. Watch out. See, since Satan doesn't let up in his attacks, we must not let up on encouraging one another in the faith. Look, a deceived person can't evaluate himself properly. He thinks everything is fine when it's not fine. Sin is deceitful, it's wily, it's snaky, it beguiles, and it seduces. And many fall prey to its seductions. That's why we need to exhort one another today while it's called today. Turn over with me to Proverbs chapter 7, if you will. Proverbs 7, verse 6. Let's read about this fool in Proverbs chapter 7. As I'm reading, just think, can't you see this coming? Don't you see? He's walking this road. For at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. She caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I've spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him, and he will come home on the appointed day. Run, you fool! With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. And with her flattering lips, she seduced him. That is a good picture of how sin works. This is it. This young man doesn't get it. He doesn't know how sin disguises itself. His guard is down. He's not taking heed to himself. And he's walking into a trap. Look, a woman met him. He liked her. She was loud and fun. She kissed him. He's not thinking. She talked to him. I've made my peace offerings. Translation, God won't mind. God won't care. Everything's ready. No one will find out. It'll be great. Nothing bad will happen. Only good. No worries. And she just used everything she could to seduce and deceive this fool. That's what sin does. And he listened. The result, verse 22. You think this is going to end well? Immediately he went after her, and as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. See what sin does? It cost him his life. That's how sin works. That's how every sin works. It wants to take you to death. It wants to take you to hell. It's deceitful and deceptive, and I've seen great people fall victim to its wily ways. Beware. One said it's not just weak men who fall, but strong men and women in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong thoughts for the wrong reason. And we need to take heed lest we fall, because sin wears very good disguises. Don't be fooled by the disguise. Beware of every sin. Thomas Watson characterized the deceitfulness of sin when he says, sin is a mere cheat. While it pretends to please us, it beguiles us. Sin does as Jael did. First she brought the milk and the butter to Sisera, then she pounded the tent peg through his head. Judges 5:26. Sin first courts and then it kills. Sin is first a fox and then a lion. And he's right. Are you being fooled by the deceitfulness of sin today? You toying around with sin in your heart, with sin in your life? Bitterness, unforgiveness, pride, anger, lust? You're looking at things you shouldn't be looking at? Being around people you shouldn't be around? Dwelling on things you shouldn't be dwelling on? There's always a cost. For the non-Christian, sin leads to hell without Jesus Christ to rescue you. Thus the warning today. Today. Surrender to Christ today. He can save you today. And we don't know what tomorrow will bring. And for the Christian, sin harbored in the heart and life is also very costly indeed. Very costly, and it's never, ever, ever worth it. Thus the need to exhort one another today. What about you? Fourth, and we're almost done. Be steadfast. We become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Look, true partakers of Christ, true children of God, true Christians are those who are steadfast to the end. If not, then you're not a true Christian. While partakers of Christ focuses on what God has done for us by his amazing grace, the if clause focuses on our responsibility. And if saving faith is genuine, then we go on believing until the time that we see Jesus Christ. And it's our responsibility to hold fast to such faith. And how could we not if we love him? I mean, in saving us, God gave us new life, new birth. He rescued us. He gave us his spirit as a guarantee of heaven. And we eternally become his children. That's all biblically true. And so for all true Christians, we are steadfast to the end because God guarantees that. But that also doesn't negate our responsibility to work it out, to persevere, to fight the good fight, to draw near to God, to run with endurance, and so on. In Philippians, Paul presents this same balance. He says that God will complete the good work that he began in us, but at the same time, he exhorts us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, the promises about the certainty of our salvation should never cause us to kick back and assume that we have no responsibility. We do. Those who truly believe in Christ and love him will continue to hold fast the faith until the end because we love him. To let go of that faith, to turn back, indicates that they never truly trusted him as Savior at all. Now, true believers may go through times of doubt and sin and struggle, but they can't remain there. God disciplines them back to him. But again, this is a warning. Your call is to be steadfast because sin is always seeking to harden you. As a true Christian, you can drift. You can drift from fellowship with God. Yes, you can. But you can't drift by his harbor of salvation if you're a true Christian. But you can drift. Your fellowship with him can be hindered because of sin. Don't do that. Beware of sin. Beware of hardness. Sin has a way of sneaking into your heart and life, and we need to battle hard against it every day lest it do harm to us in the short lives that we have. What can unrepentant of sin do in the life of the Christian? It can make us weak and joyless and cynical and bitter and angry. It can ruin our witness, and it can cause us to waste our lives away on things that don't matter at the expense of the things that do. Beware. Everyone here, beware. Sin is like the calluses that form on our hands. If we don't have calluses, our hands are sensitive to pain. But once calluses form, we can do things that previously would have caused pain and we barely feel it. Our consciences are like that. The first time we commit a sin, our conscience goes, ouch. The second time it hurts, but not so bad. After a while, we can do it without even being aware that we're sinning. I've read of hardened hitmen with the mafia that can shoot a man in the face at close range and then go out for lunch to celebrate. Hardness. callous. Unbelief hardens our hearts against God's standard of holiness. Are you hardened or are you steadfast? See, it's one or the other. I say, be steadfast. Christians are steadfast. May God shake us up and wake us up a little bit more to these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, soften our hearts. We know hardness sets in so quickly and we're prone to hardness. We're prone to wandering. And I pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts and that we would get back to just glorifying you as our all in all. May we cast aside all those things that hinder us and sidetrack us so easily. And may we put our focus on you, our all in all, our Lord of life, because you are worthy. Speak to our hearts. We love you and thank you for your word and for every soul here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.